Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. We're picking up in this book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer has spoken about Jesus. If he were on earth, he could not be a priest, according to the law. He emphasizes also that Moses had been serving according to the law, made a tabernacle according to the pattern. In fact, the Bible here sets forth the warning of God. Make a tabernacle according to the pattern that he shows. That's just a copy of the things that were to come about. And so you have Moses, his ministry, tabernacle, the high priest, and they're just part of the copy of the things that were important for God and what he was going to set up. So we come to chapter 8 and verse 6. And speaking about Christ, he said, "But he hath now obtained a ministry the more excellent. So much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted upon better promises." This word "better" occurs some 19 times in the New Testament, and 12 of those times is found in the book of Hebrews. It opens up to us, though, why was the book of Hebrews written? We do not know who wrote this book. Some say Paul, some say others. And we realize that indeed we wouldn't know that, but God inspired it to be written through the Holy Spirit. And whoever he was guiding to write that is immaterial for our thinking today or any other time, because we realize it's from God. And we must realize that, well, how would he help the people of Israel to avoid apostasy? They were people of Israel who had become Christians, and they were on the verge of apostasy from indeed the Word of God and the New Testament teaching. So that's why you find "better" found in here. You find a better covenant. It's acted upon better promises. It's a more excellent ministry than Moses had. That was about Jesus, but he could not be a high priest if you're on this earth. We'll talk about that tonight. And to realize this book is to avoid apostasy, how would the Holy Spirit guide the writer of the book of Hebrews to make an appealing argument of why it is better in Christianity than it is in Judaism? How would he do that? How is he going to approach the scriptures that the Hebrews would say, that's from God, that was set forth through the law of Moses? We realize he was a servant of God. You know, we've already seen in this context, well, it was just a copy of the things that he had already prepared in heaven, and that it was just a shadow of the things that were to come. And when you realize that you're following a shadow, you don't have the real thing. The real thing's better than the shadow. And that's how the Hebrew writer lets us know that, but how he uses the scriptures to help them realize what is in better is instructive. And I want to deal with that this evening for a short time with you, how the Holy Spirit applied the authority. Because these Hebrew Christians, they realized here was the law of God, but they realized that here was Jesus Christ now. And they had become Christians. Why leave that? And the Hebrew writer will appeal to the Old Testament scriptures to help them avoid making that bad choice. So we start with, as we saw this morning, about Jesus approached the scriptures to set forth the authority, what he's saying, even how the apostles in Acts 15 did that. It's the same thing we're going to see tonight with the Holy Spirit doing the same thing, but we're going to start with God's silence. We've been speaking this morning of what he has said. The Hebrew writer says you need to have a respect for God's silence. And that's how he makes an application about the law of Moses. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 12 through 14, "For the priesthood being changed." Now, this is in the context of Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek didn't have any... When was he born? Don't know. When would he die? I don't know. And after the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek, this Jesus would come, this priest would come, that is prophesied in Scripture. And so the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. Now get that. The Hebrew priesthood had been Aaronic priesthood, is to be changed. And if that happens, it had to be that the law was changed. That's the point he wants to make. And he bases it upon the silence of God. Not on what he says, it's his silence. Notice this. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, which no man hath attendance at the altar. Jesus from Judah. The tribe of Levi was the Aaronic priesthood, who giveth attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which Moses spake nothing concerning priest. Silence of the Scriptures. Silence. Moses, you didn't say anything, so anything goes? He didn't say not to, does anything goes? No. His whole argument is based upon Moses said nothing about it. So therefore, what is going to allow the fact that Jesus is priest? Because he is. The priesthood changed. Whether we like it or not, it has changed. There must of necessity be the changing of the law. Because Moses spake nothing in the law about that. So that's his whole argument. And sometimes we don't have respect for the silence of God. We don't respect it. We can do anything we want to because God didn't say not to. That's not the way we approach the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit used that approach. If people said, we don't care about whether God's silent about that, we're going to do what we want to do. He doesn't base Jesus' priesthood upon that. It's that the law had to be changed if Jesus is going to be the high priest. And that's why we get to chapter 8. He says he couldn't be a priest. He could be a priest today if the law is still intact. So it's the changing of the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses, and no Gentile has ever been under the law of Moses. It's for the Jewish people, and it's for a time in which this law was going to be changed. But that's not the only time he speaks about the silence of the Scriptures to make his point that we need to that the Hebrew people needed to understand. In Hebrews 1 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? What's the scripture? Psalm 2, verse 7. Inspired of God. He said, which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Point is, he said nothing about him. Therefore, one could be that, Mel, you know, we could have one of the archangels. We have one of the angels mentioned in the Old Testament. He said, no, for unto which the angel said he didn't attack, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, Psalm 2. He said, which of the angels said he needs time? Which had the authority to be fulfilling this scripture? No one did. They said you couldn't be. He said, no one had that authority. But he was speaking about the Son. That's Jesus Christ. When our Watchtower friends speak about Jesus being a God, when they speak about he was just one of the angels, Jesus was never an angel. He's above the angels. And here he was, this particular Hebrews 1, Hebrews 2 destroys Watchtower teaching. We're looking at the humanity of Jesus. We're looking at his deity in chapter 1. We're looking at his humanity in chapter 2. He is indeed the Son of God. But he speaks about Psalm 2. And he said, well, he didn't say anything about him. Therefore, they're not the one authorized. This day have I begotten thee never applied to any angel. It applied to Jesus uniquely. And that's his point. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. But which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet? Jesus just another angel? Which of them ever had this said about them? But this is Psalm 110 in verse 4. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, scripture. He applies that, but how does he want to make the point of it? The Holy Spirit makes this point, not some preacher. He said, which angel said any time that those two passages would be applied to them? It was applied to God. Thy throne, O God, verse 8, is forever and ever. Jesus is God. He's never an angel. He was never a created being. He created all things. And the Holy Spirit relies upon our respect for God's silence to get a people to not to apostatize from Christianity. And they had that Jewish background. Do we respect God's silence today? We better. It's what God has spoken, what he has authorized. He lets us know those things. But the Holy Spirit appeals to this three times here, of God's silence. And so we want to start there. What has he said? How are we going to apply the scriptures that? What about what is commanded? We go to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verse 5. Again, in the context of showing that Jesus was after the order of Melchizedek, and now we read about the point of time when Melchizedek is the better of Abraham. I'll consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham. How great must that man be? Because Abraham's special. And he is. And they indeed of the sons of Levi that received the priest's office have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, those who have come out of the loins of Abraham. So it was commanded for the priest to receive a tithe from the Jewish people. That was part of law. That was commanded. And yet we have Melchizedek receive tithes from Father Abraham. He's trying to show there's somebody better has come over Abraham. And he's after the order of Melchizedek, have no beginning, no end. And throughout these chapters, he's driving that home that indeed Jesus is our high priest and could not be that, but I just want to see, it's a commandment. So what happens? But he whose genealogy is not counted from them hath taken tithes of Abraham and hath blessed him that hath the promises. Melchizedek blessed Abraham because in Abraham were the promises. I'll make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. Oh, in this one, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 8 following, that passage, all the earth be blessed, was that the Gentiles would be saved by faith. And we saw this morning, just like the Jews, and faith in Christ. Be it blessed him that hath the promises, but without dispute, the less is blessed of the better. The less is blessed of the better. And it says, here men that die receive tithes, but there one of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Melchizedek, no end, as far as his genealogy is concerned. Jesus has no end. He lives forever to be our high priest. But Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, and it's like from Abraham's seed would come all the Levites who was commanded to take tithes according to law. The law is being changed and we're under the New Testament covenant, which is better. But he used the idea of commandment to make that foundation. Appealing to scripture, that was commanded. So it was had authority behind it. There was no silence. He commanded it. So when we see commandments of God, we see things, well, we need to obey that according to, because we recognize the authority of Scripture. What about a proved example? Hebrews 11 chapter is called the hall of the heroes of faith. One right after another are examples for us to follow in our day and time. But we see what they did to be approved by faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith, Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts. And through it, he being dead yet speak. He speaks to the Hebrew writer, Hebrew people today who become Christians. And he speaks to us today. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than Cain. How do we understand that? We go back to Genesis, the fourth chapter, and we read of the events of Cain and Abel before Cain killed Abel. And it says in chapter 4 and verse 2 that here was again she bare his brother Abel after Cain. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so we all make, oh yeah, sheep, animal sacrifices. That's what it's all about. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We can't do anything by faith unless it's authorized by God. And if that's the case, then the difference here is between the animal sacrifices or the meal offerings. And yet, we read the Old Testament that meal offerings were indeed authorized by God. But it's more excellent sacrifice. Not that the other one's just condemned. Numbers 18, we'll find that what we offer unto Jehovah should be of the first fruits of the best we offer unto God. See if that's what's happening here. And he says, in the process of time, came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock, and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. He didn't like animal sacrifices. He wants the firstlings. He wants the first fruits too. He just offered him the fruit of the ground. Fruit of the ground. And the Hebrew writer says, Abel gave a more excellent sacrifice because he gave of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof that we know in the Old Testament, that part belonged to God. That was offering him the best. So we see there's a sense of maybe these two offerings would be accepted by God, and they were in the Old Testament. But we were to give the first fruits. Even though Abel is dead, yet he speaks. He speaks to you and me today. Do we give the first fruits? Or do we say, all right, I got to have this. I got to pay for this, pay for this, pay for this, and I'll give you the rest on Sunday morning. Or do we give the first fruits? That's a question that you need to ask yourself. And the Hebrew writer is just going to that example to show he was approved. There's the faith. There's the trust in God that we're going to obey him and give him the best. And I think that's a wonderful lesson for you and me. How do we know? Approved example. Approved example. It wasn't Judas going out and hanging himself and said, there's an example. It's not approved. But this becomes important of what that. And we also notice what is necessarily inferred. We all have the ability to approach the scripture with our ability to reason. We have common sense. That doesn't mean that we're all brilliant. It doesn't mean we're just common. We all have this in common. We can approach written material. We can understand what's written, Ephesians 4, 3 and 4. Paul said, when you read what I wrote, you'll understand. You'll understand the mystery. The Gentiles are going to be saved as well as the Jews. But sometimes God teaches us with necessary inference. We saw that this morning in the resurrection with Jesus. We saw it in Acts the 15th chapter where the first premise is laid down. Can't argue with that. The second premise is laid down. They can't argue with that. So therefore, you come to a conclusion. Jesus taught that way. The apostles taught that way. The Holy Spirit teaches that way. Let's see how he does it. Let's lay the groundwork. in Psalm 95 and verse 7. In Psalm 95, we find the psalm, and you sit here, we say, well, I don't know. In my Bible, I don't know who wrote this. In a few minutes, you'll know who wrote it. You'll know who wrote it. But right now, we just have a psalm. But we believe it's inspired of God. And in Psalm 95, we pick up in verse 7. For he is our God. He's the one we kneel before Jehovah, our maker. For he is our God, in verse 7. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Here he's speaking to Old Testament Jews. We're the sheep of his hand. We're the people of his pasture. Today, oh, that ye would hear his voice. Harden not your heart as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when they complained about the water. When your fathers tempted me, tested me, and proved me and saw my work, they said, I'm going to prove you. Do you really love us, God? What do you mean, testing God that way? But they tempted him, who cannot be tempted with evil. They tested him. And what happened? For 40 years long, I was grieved with this generation. That's because they didn't have the faith to enter the promised land. And he said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And here's verse 11. Wherefore I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. They complained about the water. They complained about the food. But he's speaking about the water where they tested him. Is God with us or not? He just brought us out here to die. And that's the testing. That's the tempting God. God loves us. He's going to care for us. But here they were going against God as far as his love and concern, his ability to save them. So he let them know, here's water out of the rock. That's what your God can do. But they didn't have the faith to enter that land. So that generation wandered in the wilderness. And those people, 20 years older, they all died. And God says he was grieved with them for 40 years. It's not something pleasant to him. But here's the people of my pasture. And the psalmist is writing it now today. Today, we need to, that ye would hear his voice. And because they're not going to enter into my rest in Psalm 95 and verse 11. What does the Holy Spirit do? He takes that authoritative work passage. And we go to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verses 7 through 11, we see already chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 4 and verse 1, speaking about them wandering in the wilderness, they don't enter into the rest. And we say, that's the promised land. And yeah, that's true. Now we take it a step further. And we pick up in verse 7. Again, he defineth a certain day. Now, notice, get our points right. In verse 5, he says, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again they shall not enter to my rest. So God rested after creation. Here come the Jews along, and there's a sense that they're not going to enter to my rest. We're talking about the rest of going into the land of Canaan. And yet, he makes the point in verse 7. He again defineth a certain day, today, saying in David, so long a time afterward, even as he said before, today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So Hebrew writer takes this. He said, David wrote this. Well, how do you know he's right? Well, he's quoting from the Septuagint translation, which has David in it. What does that tell you? 250 years, at least? Alexander, Egypt, they translated the scriptures into the Greek language. And they have David as the author. And the Holy Spirit is relying upon versions. You say, I can't rely on my New American Standard or the New King James or these different translations, they can be faithful. Jesus and the apostles, Holy Spirit here relies upon that, that that was accurate. And so he's quoting from that, that here David speaks of that. So he defineth a certain day today. That's David lived after Joshua. Is that right or wrong? It's either right or wrong. It's either error or truth. It's not, well, I think about it. No, it either happened or didn't. And it happened. When David writes this, that entering into the promised land had happened. Creation had happened. God had rested there. They had entered into the promised land, except that generation had tempted God. Listen how he makes the point. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. How do you know that? The point is, the Holy Spirit is telling us that. He's reasoning from the scriptures for us. There remaineth therefore, make my conclusion. If you agree with the premise that he would not have spoken after another day, that makes sense. Well, David, why are you preaching? Why are you teaching about another day of rest if there's no other rest ahead of me? God rested on the seventh day, creation. You've entered into my rest, the people who trusted in God and obeyed him. Chapter 4 and verse 1, let us fear therefore lest haply a promise being left of entering to rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Well, he's applying, Hebrew writer's applying this to the Christians of his day. Don't fall short of this. What is that rest? It's a rest of heaven. What you and I are looking forward to today, and what they looking forward to that after Joshua, after creation, after entering the land of Canaan, there is a rest that's still waiting for the people of God. Don't miss it. Jews, you came out of Judaism into Christianity. Don't throw that away, because there's a rest that's coming. And it's better promises. It's a better country. It's something that we need to be looking forward to. And the powerful point is that he makes this conclusion for us. We talk about necessarily inferred. This is what's necessarily inferred from the Holy Spirit. There remain, if he would have not have spoken of another, if Joshua had given us rest, he hadn't spoken of another day of rest. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. So let us not fall into that trap. And Jesus has provided that rest for us in the rest of heaven. There's necessarily inferred from the standpoint when David says, today, don't fall into that trap, tells us there was another day of rest coming. Necessarily inferred. Holy Spirit makes that point. And it's powerful. Thinking, well, the promised land is it. People missed out on that as if there's nothing left. David, in his time, spoke today. Hear his voice. Don't fall into that trap. So here you have command. You have example. You have necessarily inferred things. And these are just examples of that. Let's bring it down to us as the people of God today. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. And I want to ask you, which one of these categories does this fit in? It's not difficult, but I think it's instructive, because the Hebrew writer just keeps on giving us things to think about the Old Testament scriptures and how it applies to us today as we wait for heaven, as we wait for that final rest. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, he speaks about Abraham in verse 8. Abraham obeyed to go out in a place which was to receive for inheritance. He went out not knowing whether he went. By faith, he became a sojourner. That's not his home. A sojourner in the land of promise, in a land that is known. It's not his own. Dwelling in tents. Isaac and Jacob come along, same situation. The heirs with him of the same promise of that land. And he says, for he looked unto the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now God will fulfill his promises to Abraham. They'll have a land. The people will be multiplied. That already happens in Egypt before they escape. But he says, these worthies in the Old Testament, they were in a land not their own, and they never received the promise. And he takes us to verse 11 about Sarah. By faith Sarah received power to conceive seed when she was past age, since she counted him faithful who had promised. You're going to have a son. My husband's old. I'm old. You're going to have one. She had faith that that would be fulfilled because she looks at God's promises. Wherefore also there sprang of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of heaven in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. So she had her part in bringing forth the seed of Abraham through that one son. And we see that that was fulfilled. Now, he gets these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have confessed what? They're looking for a city, but they're also strangers and pilgrims on this earth. What are they doing? They're seeking a country of their own. Verse 13. Having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But no, I'm seeking a city which is built, not dwelling in tents. I'm seeking a city which has foundations. Foundation. And its builder and maker is God, not human hands. Not making a tabernacle. And so we see there, verse 14, they're seeking a country of their own. Then the third point the Holy Spirit makes. He says in verse 15, if indeed they had been mindful of that country which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that's inserted, but rightly so, that is a heavenly, that's not inserted. What kind of country they want? Heavenly. Not in this earth. They want building without foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That fit very well with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where they're wandering through. Abraham was in the promised land, but it's not his own. And Hebrew writer takes those, how they lived and what they were looking forward to encourage us, Jews of this day who have become Christians, and you and me today. But in verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And it's not Jerusalem. It is heavenly. And doesn't Peter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, we're strangers and sojourners. That's why we should not give in to sin. We should not live like the people, because we're just passing through. We don't belong here. And yet people have the wrong idea about, well, Jesus is going to come back again and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. They're going to build the tabernacle. We'll go back under the Jewish law. That's man's thought, man's wisdom. Who are the people of God? They're Christians. And those promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. And that's another study. And to think that we're going to now go to Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to set up his kingdom. The kingdom was near in Jesus' day. And Paul says you've entered into the kingdom of the Son of his love in AD 62. What is the kingdom? It means rule of God. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. The kingdom is here. There is a heavenly kingdom waiting for us, but it's not here on earth. And we're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived a life that said, we're just pilgrims here. And he uses that to show that's the attitude you ought to have. That's the approved example. That's the category I put it in. Elongated, it's an approved example that you and I can follow. That we won't get caught up into this world, won't get caught up in the wisdom of men, but we'll keep our minds centered. What does God say? How does God establish authority from Scripture? Well, command, example, necessary inference. That's not 19th century, age of enlightenment, the Kantian type of interrogation and how we discover a lot of things in science. It's first century stuff. Jesus, the apostles, and the Holy Spirit who guided the Hebrew writer to write of the better things of Christianity. Better promises. Better covenant. You couldn't have forgiveness of sins under the law. He was, Romans 3:23, he was looking forward to the cross of Christ where he could say your sins are forgiven. But Hebrews 10, blood and bulls and goats can't take away sin. God knew here's where it's going to be taken. And now Jew and Gentile can be saved the same way as God intended it to be in Christ. And that's what I offer you as an invitation. You can be the people of God today. There's not going to be a time where the Jews are all of a sudden going to turn to God and be saved. There, look at the seven-year tribulation. All that is invented by men. And what we see is that we have the tide. Today is the day of salvation. And you don't let that go. Don't let a day pass by. I want to be the people of God. And Christians are the people of God. So how do I become a Christian? The Antioch, the people in Antioch were called Christians first in Antioch. And what they had done, they had believed the gospel message. They believed in Christ. They believed their salvation depended upon his death and resurrection. They believed in that. Therefore, they're willing to be buried in baptism into his death. And like he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we should be raised to walk in a newness of life. Newness of life happens not at your, I accept Jesus as my Savior. In the Bible, it happens when we become immersed in water. Our faith is based upon the death and resurrection of Christ, and we're raised to walk a newness of life. What Paul says in Romans, the sixth chapter, ought to cause us, I want to live apart from sin. Because Jesus died for sin once. Therefore, we ought to die unto sin. You just can't continue in sin. We make it a point, I am dying to sin, therefore repent. Confess who Jesus is. He's not an angel. He's a son of God. He created us. And repent of our sins. Turn away from them. Be buried in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in the newness of life. That's how the Holy Spirit reveals the plan of salvation to us. If we can help you study that, we'd love to do that. But if you're at the point that I need to make that move, it'll be a great move. Let us help you do that as we stand and as we sing.